Well, turn again with me in God's Word to 1 Chronicles and chapter 17. And we're considering verses 16 to the end of the chapter. How do we respond to God's grace? There's a well-known historical event from the life of Christ where he healed 10 lepers, and yet only one of them came back to give thanks to him. 9 took the blessing, but were ungrateful for the blessing. Only one came back. Jesus was astounded at that, wasn't he? He said, "Didn't I heal 10? Where are the other 9? And it's very easy for us to read a passage like that and to say, how ungrateful. And yet, friends, I challenge you, as I challenge myself, how often do we receive blessings from God and yet we don't respond? How should we respond to God's grace? In verses 1 to 15 of this chapter, we saw God's grace was poured out upon David, and so much grace. God didn't just give a little sprinkling of grace here and there. He poured it out time and time and time again. Everything that David was given to him. God took him from being a shepherd, that hard work, night and day watching the sheep, guarding against bears and lions. God took David from that hard lifestyle, and he raised him up and exalted him to be a king over all of Israel. An amazing thing. That was grace. And as we saw last week, the grace that God gave to David, there were past evidences of that and also future promises of it. And particularly that God would build for David a house. David, remember, had wanted to build God a house. That was his desire. But God says, "No, you may not build me a house, but I instead will build you a house. I instead will give you grace." It was a lesson to David. God does not need David. God does not need us. God does not need our works. God does not need anything that we seek to do for him. But God gives grace, and we need his grace, don't we? We are utterly reliant upon his grace. And it's only by his grace that we can do anything for him. And particularly as we saw in that covenant, it was the fact that God was giving another thing for his people to believe concerning the coming Messiah. That the Messiah will be a king. That he will reign forever. David's throne would not continue forever. David would die. His son Solomon would die. And every son after would die. But not the Lord Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He reigns, and he reigns today, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the passage was about last week. I will build you a house. It is in Christ that this house is built. How does David respond? And how should we respond to any evidence of God's grace in our lives? Well, the first thing I want us to see from these verses is humility. Respond with humility. That's how David responds. There's this humility of verse 16. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? See, he begins with this question. Who am I? And what is my house? David does not here have the thought that so often people have, which is, I deserve this. I deserve this blessing. I deserve this good thing to happen to me. God has given me this thing, and it's a result of the things that I have done to accomplish that. Think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells. Jesus makes such a striking comparison between these two men. They couldn't be more different. They couldn't be more different in their body language, in their approach to God and in the words they say to God. Because there's the Pharisee standing at the front in a loud voice, eyes looked up to heaven, saying all the things that he had done, all these wonderful deeds, his fasting and his prayers and all his alms and all the things he did. He deserves God's blessing. That's his mindset. He's a legalist. A legalist. His righteousness comes by the works of the law. But there, far back, is that humble tax collector. He's smiting his breast before God. His eyes are looking down. He dare not look up. Have mercy on me, a sinner, as it says. Particularly the word to have mercy. Propitiate for me, the sinner. Because he doesn't look around him and compare himself to the other people. I'm not as bad as that person. At least I haven't sinned in that way. No, he looks upon his own guilty heart and he sees himself alone standing before holy God. The sinner. I'm the only one that matters. Not with a proud heart, but with a humble heart. It's only about me right now. I can't focus on other people. I'm not thinking about what they've done. I've got enough guilt of my own. And his only hope was to turn to God. Have mercy. And that's your hope. Your only hope and mine, that the Lord Jesus Christ makes atonement for us to purge away our sin. Have mercy, propitiate for me, the sinner. David responds to God's grace with humility. Who am I and what is my house? Friends, humility is the language of the Christian. We were reading a few weeks ago now in Isaiah about how these different nations will come and speak the language of Canaan. And it's not that the Egyptians and the Assyrians would literally come and speak Hebrew. That hasn't happened. It's a prediction that they would come and speak the spiritual language of God's people. It's a prediction that these Gentile nations would have a different vocabulary than what they once had. We don't come and start learning Hebrew so that we can speak to God in Hebrew. That's not what God desires from us. Our worship is acceptable to him in English if it is offered through Christ and with a sincere heart. But we must learn the language of Canaan. We must learn the language of the Christian. And that's the language of humility. And although some for a time can fake their knowledge of this language, it won't be for long. The longer you talk to someone who's a hypocrite, who has counterfeit humility, the longer you talk to them, you will eventually discover that person does not know grace. That person is a hypocrite because they're not humble. They're not speaking like the tax collector. They're speaking more like the Pharisee. They're not speaking like David here. They're not marveling at God's grace in their life. There's no humility there. You see, you can't fool a native speaker. If you go to a foreign land and you only know a little bit of the language, you can pronounce it with the best accent and you might for a moment or two fool them into thinking that you're a native, that you know the language, but then they start speaking to you the way the natives speak to you. In their own dialect perhaps, their own accent, and it's thick and it's fast, and then you're found out for what you really are. You can't speak it. You don't know the language. And so it is for those with a counterfeit humility. Think about what a counterfeit humility is like. We can all be self-deprecating, can't we? We can all do ourselves down and speak, I'm the worst person. I'm rubbish at art, for instance. I can't do anything right. And yet, why are we saying things like that? We're fishing for compliments, aren't we? Have you ever done that? Have you ever fished for a compliment? You're in front of someone, you say, oh, that's rubbish. But all the while you're hoping they'll say, it's not rubbish, it's great, and they'll applaud you for it. That's one form of the counterfeit humility. Self-deprecation. But it's not said with a truthful heart. You don't really believe you're that bad. You're only saying it to try to fit in with God's people. Recently I heard a pastor, not in our denomination, and he was putting before the people listening all his successes, all the things he had done. I did. I was a bit taken aback. It's not the language I ordinarily hear from pastors. Where was the humility? He's just listing off all his successes in his ministry and in his life. I was astounded. I think even in a small sense, all of those things that you did required a team of people helping you. You don't even have the humility to say, we did this. That there were a lot of people who came alongside me and supported me through it. Never mind to give praise to God. He did say something that perhaps sounded a little good, in that he said, when I decided to put God first in my life, then I had success. But friends, even that betrays a lack of humility. I decided to put God first. I got my life right. I put my house in order. Then I had success. Then I did this. Then I accomplished that. But where was the humility? Where was God in his grace has blessed me? Where was the attitude of David here? Who am I? And what is my house? I don't deserve this blessing. I don't deserve to be the king of Israel. I don't deserve anything from you. If you were to mark my iniquities, as Psalm 130 says, who could stand? Friends, think about that. Think about your sins even in the past 24 hours. Never mind in your whole lifetime of sin. If God were to mark all those sins against you, you couldn't stand. You couldn't come into his presence. Who am I? And what is my house that God has been so gracious to me? Friends, remember that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Remember the command that comes in a few places in the Bible, humble yourselves before God. Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. This is the way of wisdom, to learn this lesson of humility, that we are not worthy even of the least of God's mercies. Who am I, and what is my house? David doesn't here list all the reasons why he has been successful. He doesn't say, I come from the big tribe of Judah. He doesn't say that I went out and fought gallantly, that I was bold and courageous. He doesn't talk about how Saul was against me, but yet I continued strong in the ways of God. No, he doesn't list these things. He says, who am I that you have chosen to bless someone such as I am? That is humility. And friends, every one of us should go out from this place saying those same things to God. Who am I? And what is my house? So that's the first way to respond to God's grace, with humility. And some of you may have experienced the riches of God's grace, salvation in Christ. But all of us have experienced at least a taste of it. Every one of us can taste and see that God is good because he's provided for us. He's given us life. He's given us health. He's given us countless physical, temporal blessings. And so every one of us should be humble before God. The second thing that David does to respond to God's grace is with praise. Praise. And particularly, it's the sort of praise that marvels at God. Look at verse 17, for instance. And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. You see, he's saying that this grace that you've given to me, which is so large to me, it's something I could never have accomplished for myself, yet to you, this has been a small thing. It hasn't required all the power of your being. You know, you think there's some loads we have to lift up and they're so heavy you have to put your whole back into it. You have to put all your muscles into lifting it. This is the mere finger work for God. It's so easy for him to lift it up and to do it. It's so light. Look at verse 18. We see him, David, marveling at God again. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? Words fail me to adequately express how much this means to me, what you have done. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, at this point, had already written so many psalms in praise to God. And yet at this point he's saying, I can't say anything more. What can I say to adequately praise you? Or look at verse 20. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you. He's emphasizing there the uniqueness of God. God cannot be compared with anyone. God will have no rivals because God doesn't have any rivals. There is no one who is on the same level as him who can be compared to our God. Or look at verse 19. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness. God has done this for a servant. God hasn't done this for an equal. God hasn't done this for a friend. God hasn't done this for a special person. He has done it for someone who is merely God's servant. That David is required to do his duty. David is required because God created him. He's required to obey God. And yet God has done it for his servant. Think about that. Think about someone who is a master and someone who is a servant. The master simply commands his servant to do whatever he wants him to do, and he owes him nothing more than that. But where the master takes a deep interest in the servant and in the servant's well-being, that is grace. The servant has no right to that. The servant is just doing his duty. He's just doing what day by day he's required to do. He can't expect his master to show him any love. And yet here is an example of God, the great Lord of heaven and earth, caring for his servant's well-being. You see, David here marvels. He marvels at God, but he also marvels at what God has done. What God has done for him, his servant. And not only now, but also for the future. Verse 17, halfway through. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. As David marvels at God, he's marveling at what God has done for him and what he's doing, will do for him into the future. Verse 21, he marvels not just for himself, but for all Israel. And who is like your people Israel? David doesn't say here, Israel is such an important nation that we deserve this blessing. He says, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem? That's grace, isn't it? To take this people, unworthy as they were, as his own special people. And in verse 22, he marvels at this covenant relationship. You made your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. You see, God attached himself to his people. God's reputation was now united to his own people. People who would go astray, people who would fall to temptation, people who would fail him countless times again, yet God united himself to an unworthy people. That is grace. Friends, do you marvel at God? Do you marvel at who he is as he's revealed in the pages of the scripture? Do you ever stop just to think, to let the words of the Bible soak in? Who is this God that you come to worship? There is no one like him. Do you marvel at what God has done? And particularly upon those covenant blessings which center on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you stop to think about what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death on the cross? He has bought an eternal redemption for his people. Everything that we couldn't do has been done in him. And all our yea and amen in him. The Lord Jesus Christ went to that cursed death on the cross. He bore the wrath of God on his own body and his own soul. Sinless though he was, he did not shirk his responsibility, but he did it for the sake of his people. There is grace. Who am I? And what is my house? And what are these people in Israel? What is this church that that you would so favor us with your loving kindness. Friends, if you want to respond to God's grace, and if you want to praise him, if you want to come to worship week after week and sing the Psalms well, and you want in your own hearts, in your private adoration of God, you want to praise him in your prayers, begin with marveling at what he has done. Don't just pick up your psalm book on a Sabbath morning and just start singing. You see, preparation has to come first. Preparation must come before we come to the place of worship. If you expect that you can just stand up, lift up the psalm book when the first psalm is called out, and you can start singing, and God will see that praise and be well pleased with it, you've forgotten the need to prepare. To prepare by marveling at who God is and what he has done. That is, by meditating upon him. You prepare for worship throughout the week. You should prepare for worship primarily or especially on the Saturday evening before you come to this place. And how do you do that? By marveling at God. Spend time thinking about him, about his nature, his attributes. And as David does here, at this grace that he has given to an undeserving people. The reason why so many people don't praise God is because they don't know God. And the reason why at times our hearts are cold and we don't adequately praise God is because we are forgetting who God is. Marvel at him. That's what David does here. In this prayer, it's a fantastic model for prayer. He is overwhelmed by who God is. He just lets it sink in, doesn't he? He's just left aghast at God's greatness and grace to him. So we respond with humility, and we respond with praise. Thirdly, then, we respond with prayer. We respond with prayer. When God pours out grace, we don't just simply give thanks for that grace, but we respond by praying, by seeking more, by seeking further blessings. And that's here for us from verse 23 towards the end. Just skim over it there. You see, "And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken." And then down into verse 25, "For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you." Verse 26, "And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant." And down to the end, "O Lord, you have blessed, and it is blessed forever." What does David do in this last part of his prayer? Having been humbled by God's grace, having praised God, marveling at God's rich graces to him, he now, by faith, lays hold of the things promised. God has made many promises to him. God has made fantastic promises. Promises for him in that moment, but promises with long-reaching consequences. Promises of a future for David's house, and not merely for his physical sons who would descend from him according to the flesh, but of the Christ who was to come, the Messianic King who will reign forever and ever. David takes these promises and he lays hold of them by faith, and he turns the promises into prayers. We can call this that he appropriates what God has promised. He doesn't just academically let the words come into his mind and accept them. He doesn't just simply say, "Okay, I now know something new. I can receive that as information." No, instead, he appropriates it. He lays hold of it. He puts the full weight of his being upon these promises. It's a confidence that he rests on the word of God, that God's word is trustworthy. If God has spoken, God will do. Therefore, he lays himself upon this word of God. Friend, our prayers should look to God's promises. The reason why at times our prayers are weak is because we don't adequately lay hold of God's promises. God's promises are many, numerous. Some people say there are 365 promises in the Bible, one for each day of the week. I don't know if that's true or not. There are promises that are explicit. There are promises that are implied. But nevertheless, there are hundreds of promises in the Bible. And we can lay hold of these, and we can rest our whole soul's weight upon these promises. As David says here in verse 25, because of these promises, therefore your servant has found courage to pray before you. What gives you, what gives me courage to pray to God? How dare we come into the presence of a holy God? What is it that brings us there? What do we think gives us the right to be there? Well, surely as we come to God in Christ, we come bringing the promises, that we plead the promises. If God has said he will do X, then God will do X. We don't know when God will do X. He may do it now. He may do it gradually. He may do it day by day. Or he may do it in the future, at some time yet to come. Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We don't know when Jesus will build his church. We don't know when Jesus will finish building his church. But we can see evidences that Jesus is at this time building his church day by day throughout the world and even in this place, and he will build his church. But we have that as a promise. And so where at times we don't see progress as we would like, we take the promise to God. You have said. You promised. Think of a child. You promise a child something, I'll take you somewhere. And quite often in our house, if I say I'll take them somewhere, I don't necessarily put a time on it. If I said I'll take you somewhere on Saturday afternoon, I'd be bound by my promise, wouldn't I? I must go on Saturday afternoon unless something absolutely terrible came up. But I'm bound by my promise, Saturday afternoon. But quite often, the promises that I make, I'll take you somewhere. I don't necessarily put a time frame on it, but the way the children interpret it is, you said you would do this. You haven't done it yet. You've broken your promise. It has to be now, because that's the way we are, isn't it? We're impatient for God to work now. That's how we are in our prayers. God has promised, but he's not said when. He's not spelled out for us all the details of how he will accomplish these promises, but he has promised, and on that, you can count upon. You can bet your bottom dollar on it, as they say. Your last bit of money can rest on it with no fear of the consequences. God will accomplish every promise, not just for the building of the church, but every promise in the scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is honest. He's sincere. He's trustworthy. Don't doubt him. And the best way to build your faith in the promises of God, having humbly received that grace, having praised him for it, it's to turn the promise into a prayer and go to him and ask him for it and keep asking him for it until you receive the thing that is promised. You never should lose heart. You should never give up in praying such prayers. You should never say, it looks like God doesn't want to give this thing. I just need to stop asking. That's the way we deal with other people, but not with God. If God has promised, he will fulfill it. Keep going to him time and time and time again, because he is gracious and he is trustworthy. But notice also in this prayer that David is praying not simply for himself, not for his own glory. That would be the opposite of the first point. That would be a form of counterfeit humility, wouldn't it? If he were praying simply that his own kingdom would be established and his own reputation would be built up in the earth. If he started praying that way, you would begin to say, well, was verse 16 really meant by you when you said, who am I? Do you really mean it? But verse 24 shows us the opposite. And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. Your name, not my name, God's name. Do we sometimes want to establish our own name? Is that what motivates us? Our own reputation, our own glory, that people may think well of us? No, God's name, God's glory, God's reputation. Let that motivate your prayers. Let that be the reason why you take the promises to him in faith, not so that you can simply get and get and get for yourself, but that God may be glorified in this earth. And isn't that a promise? Psalm 46, I shall be exalted on the earth. That is words of Christ, really. I shall be exalted on earth. He'll get that whether we want it or not, whether we pursue it or not, whether we pray for it or not. But why resist his promise? Take that promise to him in prayer, that you would be exalted on earth exactly as you have promised. So friends, to answer the question, how should we respond to God's grace? When God pours out his grace into our life, first receive it humbly. Who am I? Secondly, marvel at it and praise God. You are unique. Who is like you? And then thirdly, turn those promises into prayers and by faith plead them before the throne of grace, doing it because you have the courage to do it due to the promise, but doing it for God's glory and not for your own. Humility, praise, and prayer. That's the language of the Christian. That's how you know someone who has been born again. These things, whilst we don't always do them perfectly, these things don't come naturally. These things come by the work of God's Spirit. Amen.